Nobody blown up by fireworks, I guess. I hope not. Excited to be here this morning. I'll be honest, I'm a little nervous too. We started a new series, and it's out of the book of Romans. And while I'm very excited, it's also honestly kind of a daunting task to take a book of the Bible and then distill out simple truth. Even though it's there, there's so much that sometimes it can be difficult to figure out exactly what I'm going to speak, but I'm pretty pumped about this morning. And look, my heart for us is that as a church, we grow. I mean, y'all know that everything you see, it says love God, love people, serve all, and we have the bands and we have those out and available if you want those. And here's the bottom line, though, is that as a pastor, my heart is for you to grow in your love for God, because his love for you is tremendous and unbelievable. But we need to grow in our love for God, just as in earthly relationships, they're a reflection, even if it's a dim one, it is still a reflection of the relational principles that hold true in our walk with God. Like, I still have to focus on my love for my wife, don't I? I mean, if you're married, do you not have to focus? I mean, you do, don't you? Don't you have to focus on the love for the spouse that you've been married to, right? I mean, does it just naturally by itself just get better and better? Typically, no. Like, there may be some seasons you're like, I can't believe it's so good. Why is it so good? I don't know. But if you don't make it a point of priority in your life, is that relationship going to get better or going to get worse? It's going to get worse. Look, in our walk with God, man, we have to continually recognize that that relationship takes effort. So it says love God. Like, the band says love God. So how do we love God? Like, how do we grow in our love for God? That's kind of the question that I've been asking myself, because my heart as a pastor is for you guys to grow. How do we grow in our love for God? I mean, if earthly relationships are the principle that we can see, is even if it's a dim reflection, it's still a reflection of a relational truth, is that if I'm going to grow in my relationship with anybody, what do I have to do? Oh, that was a good one right here on the front row. What is it? We have to get to know that person, don't we? Have you ever felt like you didn't know somebody and they were like pushing the relationship too fast and like it was going to like a whole nother level of depth and you're like, wait a minute, like I don't feel like I know this person. This is a little awkward. Have y'all been there before? Let me just tell you, God knows us and yet he's patient and kind towards us. I want us to grow in our love for God. The only way that that's going to happen is to find out who he really is. I think many people fall in love with an idea of someone. You ever done that? Like somebody that you may have known from a distance, or somebody you may have known in a virtual world, but not really the real one. And then you meet them and the expectation that you had and the idea that you had of that person is markedly different than the person themselves. And there's disillusionment and disappointment. I'm sure some people have been through that before, right? I mean, come on. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you had more than 5 dates on Match.com, but I'm just telling you statistically it'd be a lot. You do realize 20% of all marriages originate with the people meeting online first. Did you know that? It's a new norm. It's neither good nor bad. Just be wise. But the reality is that many times if you think that you're going to get to know somebody through a long-distance relationship, the actual meeting and subsequent relationship when it's close distance can be a little different than what you may have anticipated. Right? Everybody's kind of quiet. They don't want to admit that, man, I've had some crazy relationships. Here's the thing. Like, we get to know people one way, by spending time with them, by hearing their heart. That in its nature is intimacy. How do we grow in our relationship with God so that we can actually, some of us just need to know that he does love us and he's not waiting to squash us like a bug because of our own stupidity. Like, how do we grow in a relationship where we can find out who God really is and what he's like? How? Spend time with him. That's a great... How can we spend time with God? I know I'm asking for questions. I expect you guys to answer. That may not be the norm in a lot of churches, particularly white ones, just saying. But I need some answers. How do we grow in our relationship with God? Somebody over here got a great answer. Spend time with him. Any other ways? Well, prayer. You know, that's actually probably the best way to spend time with him. So here's our idea of praying so often. I mean, what is it? Nobody's going to... Dear God, and like it's like a letter, like we write, like we're writing a letter. It's like, dear God, thou art amazing. No, that's too, like, that's stupendous. Like, and we just begin to, like, all this stuff that we would never say to someone in person. Dear Heavenly Father, thou art in thine kingdom, and we doest lovest thou, and pray that thine will might be accomplished in my... Like, what in the heck are you talking about? Let me just tell you, prayer is you talking to God. And when we talk to God, it does not have to be a King James Version, old school, 16th, 17th century language addiction, and then we're... Dear Heavenly Father, Father God, God Father, Father God, I'm praying for you, Father God. Like, why do we say that? I don't even know. Y'all ever heard people pray? And like, man, if you say Father God one more time, I'm going to be like, what are you talking about? It'd be like somebody saying Todd. And Todd, how you doing? Todd, it's good to see you. Todd, what's up, Todd? Isn't that weird when people do that? I'm just telling you, so often that's our prayers, aren't they? They're just weird, but that's not what it's supposed to be. Praying is us talking to God. I'm pretty sure that God can handle us talking to him when we're upset, too. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but I bet there's some people up in here, you probably cussed at God. That's it, you're going to hell. No. The end, let's pray for you. No. God can handle who we are, but his goal is for us to be like him. Like, he can handle who we are and where we are, but that's not the end game. He wants us to be conformed to his image. That's Romans chapter 8. We're going to get to that later, but not today. Love God. The only way you're going to grow in your walk with God is for you to spend time with him. Yes, a major part of that is praying. But praying isn't just you talking to God. That's part of it. But it's also you listening to God. Let me just tell you that for some reason, the church in our modern era has somehow relegated meditation to the realm of extreme Eastern mysticism. And it's not. What is meditation? It is remaining quiet, remaining still, setting our heart on God and allowing him to speak to us. None of this is in my message, by the way, but I asked God, you got to help me because I got like a ton and nothing all at the same time. So David said this in Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Do you want to know what's going on inside of your heart? Your mouth is a great indicator. Twice we see, both in Matthew and in Luke, and in Luke 6:45, Jesus says, from an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So why does David say, let the meditation of my heart and the words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable? Because it's a revelation when what comes out of our mouth, it's a revelation of what's going on in our heart. How many of y'all have decided, maybe it's a long time in the past, maybe it's recent, I don't know, but your heart was messed up and you needed some heart help? Some of you, somebody else decided for you because they're like, you messed up, you need some help. That's the reality though, we all need that. So how do we do that? Yes, we spend time in the presence of God. We pray, we speak to him, but let me just tell you, everyone knows that a healthy conversation goes both ways. Have you been around people that they just never shut up and you cannot get a word turned on in? You can't fit it in. You've been in those conversations. And like you try, you're like, oh yeah, yeah. And you have something really like good and insightful and like it's really going to add to the conversation. You try to speak it, but like they just talk right over you and shut you down. Isn't that frustrating? After a while, don't you just want to like slap that person? Not like because you're mad at them, just because you're like, pcock, like wake up, bro. Like you're dominating the whole conversation. Let me just tell you that we as children of God need to listen even more than we speak. The best way for me to listen, yes, there are those moments where I'm quiet, where I sit down and I just block everything else out and just say, Lord, you are good. And just focus on him. You know another way I listen? He's written a letter to me. God just really impressed it upon me about a month and a half ago that as a church, as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God, we should know about him. There are no shortcuts to growing as a follower of Jesus and a child of God. There is but one way. getting to know him. So here's my challenge to you. You ready? I'm asking you for the next several weeks to read and study the book of Romans and to spend time praying. I'm not going to say how much you need to read or how much you need to pray. I'm just challenging you to read the book of Romans and then to seek God and talk to him. Like he knows what's going on, but he wants to hear from you. Lots of you have kids in here. My kids are small. My oldest is 11. But even in my 11 and my 8-year-old, I can tell what's going on. Like, I know what's going on with them because I'm their daddy. And, like, I know all the situations that they're involved in. But I can't tell you how many times I'll sit down with one of them and say, so what's going on? I know what's going on. But I want them to tell me because it shows that they love me, they trust me, and they want my input. Am I making sense here? So all of that wasn't in my notes. So this is going to have to be a fast message as we go through 3 chapters of Romans. let's look at Romans chapter 1. Now, I want to give a little bit of background on Rome and Romans, because as we see this, Paul is writing in Romans 1, verse 7. Here's what we see. He says, I'm writing to all of you in Rome who were loved by God and called to be his own holy people. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Interesting side note, just lanyard. Every letter that Paul wrote, he put in there, may God give grace and peace to you. Because we need it. I'm just telling you, I need grace. Do you? Yeah. And I need peace. Do you? He writes that in every letter. But look what he says. He says, I'm writing to all of you in Rome. So I want to give a little background on Rome. In all honesty, very, very similar to our current society. I mean, I know it was like 2,000 years ago, and Rome, as the Roman Empire as we know it, that was solidified under Julius Caesar, had been around for somewhere between 50 and 70 years. Actually, a little longer than that when this was written, about 70 years when this was written. And it was a powerful entity. It dominated the entirety of the world known, the known world. Golly, that was crazy. And you've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome, right? It was the epicenter of everything culturally. And their culture was, in fact, very, very similar. It was a republic like we are. People had a voice, even if it was a limited one, and what happened in the nation. Some of that was a farce, in all honesty, because the individual, though they had a minuscule voice and who they could represent at the end of the day, that it was Caesar that was making the shots, but the people did have representation. The political scene was one that was rife with corruption, bribery. The culture as a whole was one that was focused on entertainment. I would say that's our society right now. It was infatuated with violence and sport. I think that would be indicative of our society as well, wouldn't you? You know, it's so easy to think back 2,000 years ago, those people were different. I mean, they're dead, but they're not that different because people are people. And there's just not a whole lot of difference. And man, they loved sport. We look in Rome and we see the Colosseum. Do you know how many people the Colosseum seated? How many could fit in there? 50,000 under the current estimates. At the time, they claimed, and I'm wondering if it's true, if they had an addition that fell or something, they claimed 87,000 people could fit in the Colosseum. Pretty impressive. That was a culture of permissiveness where anything could go. That was spiritually diverse. It was rife with sex. I mean, prostitution was legal. Some of their gods celebrated sex. Drugs were everywhere. Did y'all know that? Like, we think that, oh man, no, this culture is the worst and all these kids that are on drugs. Let me just tell you, they were there too. Marcus Aurelius, who was later past this, was a Caesar, he was an emperor, he was addicted to opium. That they smoked everything they could get their hands on. This is scholarly, academic research that has shown it was a culture that was infatuated with entertainment, with spiritualism, with escape, with entertainment. Man, I'm thinking, it kind of sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? And Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. And this is what we see. In verse 16, he says this. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ." Because the reality was that people who followed Jesus were kind of considered cultish freaks. Interesting. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." Do y'all know what that means? There were two types of people that had given their life to Christ, whether it was in Israel or whether it was in Rome itself, the city of Rome. He's writing to a church in the city of Rome, and they had two types of people that had come to the revelation of who God was, his love for them, and that Jesus was the Son of God that paid the price for their sins, that died on the cross. There were two types. There was the Jew. That was the person who was raised either in Israel or as a cultural Jew. That means their religion was Judaism. Their religion was the religion of Moses. Y'all following me here? Then there was the person who grew up in Rome. And that's all they knew was the culture that they had been surrounded in. And the Jews called them Gentiles. And they actually looked down on them. All through the book of Rome, through the book of Romans, we see Paul writing to these two groups at once. And he will often say, "Hey, I'm writing to the Jew. The Jew, this regards you. And the Gentile, here you are." I think in all honesty, in our culture, we can replace, at least for understanding purposes, Jew with a churchy person. Somebody who grew up in church. And a Gentile was somebody who's totally unchurched. And Paul writes this from the perspective of explaining the revelation that God's given him and how he's grown in his walk with God to a church that had two types of people. People that had grown up in church and people who had never been there before. How many of y'all, like, my wife, she did not grow up in church at all. I think she had been just a couple, three times in her life. Anybody here grew up completely and totally, like, grew up not going to church? Raise your hand. Raise them high. Don't be ashamed. Okay, how many of you grew up, like, "I grew up going to church, like, doors is open"? That's a lot of y'all. Whew, I hope you're here for the right reasons. It's not because daddy said to or mama said you needed to. Those that didn't grow up in church, I'm pretty sure you're here for probably the right reasons, I pray. I don't know, but he's writing, and he says that it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. In other words, it's universal truth. And so I titled the message, "The Freedom of Faith." The freedom of faith, because I believe in our culture and certainly in the Roman culture at the time, people have relegated following Jesus to a cultish, freakish activity that a bunch of brainwashed people that have no concept of what life is all about, that's what they do, and they go to church. Y'all never heard that? Nobody's ever called you a Jesus freak or have said, "Man, what are you doing with there? Look at them," because churches are full of nothing but what? Hypocrites. I'm like, yeah, well, probably all of us are hypocrites or have been at some point. But, man, I'm just telling you that we have such an awesome truth. And I titled the message, "The Freedom of Faith," because the tactic of the enemy is to make us feel like we're idiots for trusting God. And like, what is this whole book? And like, who is God? And what about Jesus? And the questions that come and just in rapid fire. And if you're like me, like, I like questions, but they can like lead me down a path that I'm like, wait, what about that? And here's the thing. I would imagine everyone here has questioned your faith at some point. If you haven't, you should. You should question your faith. Either God is a God of truth or he's not. And he can stand up to examination, ask the questions. And in the book of Romans, we see Paul providing such an unbelievable defense for the faith. It's pretty cool. And for me, it brings freedom because I know what I believe, why I believe it. I find out who God really is, what he's like, and it causes me to trust him even more. So here's what we see. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's just written an introduction. "Hey, I'm Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm writing to everybody who's in Rome in that church. Some of y'all grew up in church. Some of y'all didn't. I'm writing to you." And this is how he starts. And I'm just saying this is kind of a depressing intro to the book of Romans. You ready? Apparently not. I'm going to go forward anyway. Is that okay? Man. "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Wait, what? Thanks for the encouragement. Like, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wow. Paul is talking, can I just say, he's talking much more about the state of humanity and the state of people than he is the state of God. We've got three things. Number one, when we are left to our own devices, this is how we are. Number one, sinful. That's what Paul's writing about. The fact that we're sinful. He says in verse 18, I'm going to read it again. He said, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He starts with sin. Why in the world would he start a book to the Roman church with sin? Because let me just tell you, sin is at the root of every messed up thing in our world and in our lives. It's in our world at large, in our society, in our culture, and in us personally. It is the root of everything that is messed up. Where do we see sin enter the world? In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the choice that they made. And that choice, let me just tell you right now, any choice that you make that is for your own selfish gain and you know that it is purely for you and that it is against others, that right there is sin. That's sin. It's very, very simple. In the garden, that's what we see. We see God give Adam and Eve a choice, but they chose their own way. The root of all sin is selfishness. Why does Paul start there? Because how are you going to show that a problem is resolved if you don't actually find out what the problem is? And here's what he says in verse 19. He says, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. What? He says that he gets upset when people suppress the truth through choosing their own way. Let me just tell you, eternity is written on the heart of people. Nobody here wants to die. Everybody here wants to live forever. And if I said, hey, listen, I've got a pill right here, right now. It's free. And I can give it to you and you will never die. Like your physical body, you'll remain like, I don't know, what's a great age to be? 28. How about that? Is that a good age? At 20, you take this pill, boom, you will never get older than 28. And if you're older than 28, you'll go back to 28 and you'll never die and never be sick. Like, would you want that? Just be honest, would you? Of course. I mean, I'm 38 and I look back and go, If I could have 28 back and know what I know now, everything would be different. So much would. Let me just tell you, when we choose our way, it's sin. But sin doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. And God says that they're suppressing the truth. They know the truth about God. It's been made obvious to them. How? Look at verse 20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. How do we know God? Walk outside. Look at a sunset. Go to the mountains. Get out on a lake. Is there beauty in our natural world? Where did that come from? God. But left to our own devices, left to our way, every beautiful thing in our life we destroy, don't we? Do we? I mean, unless we were unbelievably attentive, every beautiful thing gets marred. Okay, that's my bass right there. I bought it before I got married because it was really, really expensive. It's a custom-made bass, and I love it, and I think it's a beautiful bass, isn't it? I mean, come on, I'm going to bring it up. It's been my baby for years. I've played this all over the place. It's gorgeous. It's fantastic. It's made from koa. It's a wood that's out of Australia. It's a neck through. That means the construction is neck through. It's all made as one piece with the maple strips through it. I mean, it's a really expensive, nice bass. It's ebony fingered board. I mean, it's a great bass. I'd have to spend an awful lot of money to replace this thing. And I've taken fantastic care of it because it's over 17 years old. Doesn't look like it, does it? Yet, despite my best efforts, I know every ding, every nick. I got one right here on the neck, and I can feel it when I play. And I hate that because a drummer knocked it over when it was on a music stand at a gig. I don't know where this happened. Somebody did that and didn't tell me what happened, and that's kind of recent. I realized that right here when I didn't cut my fingernails and I'm playing with a slap style that it's messing around. I know every nick on here, and despite the fact that I love this bass and that I find it beautiful when I do my best to take care of it, the reality is that I've messed it up. Is that the case with your life? That bass is just a reflection of every area of our life. Left to our own devices, we are sinful. And that we can look around and see the beauty in this world, even in a handmade thing, even in a man-made thing, we can still see the beauty of it. And where did that come from? Did I conjure that up? No, let me just tell you, it all comes from God. And in truth, we know that there is a God. Every culture on the face of the earth that has ever existed, including the ones that have gone extinct, they have all attributed and worshipped a creator. They've attributed creation and themselves to some divine being. The sad thing is that we still have those who are agnostic or atheist, and they're still worshiping something, just worshiping their own knowledge themselves. Let me just tell you, left to our own devices, what is Paul writing? He's saying we're sinful. Look at verse 21. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him or even give him thanks. I wrote in my Bible, gratitude is a key to life and love. If you are unable to be thankful, there's something going on inside of your heart, and you are suppressing the truth somewhere. If you remain a victim your entire life, and you can not give thanks for the good things in your life that have happened, there's something going on there. He says that they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him. They wouldn't even give him thanks. They're suppressing the truth. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark, confused, claiming to be wise. Instead, they became utter fools. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Look at verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their heart desired. The most powerful prayer that a parent of a wayward child can ever pray is this: God, do whatever it takes. When I see parents come to that place, I know that there's hope, because they are no longer trying to save that child from their own actions. They've given that child, most of the time teenager or grown, they've given that child to God and left that child to themselves. When I'm left to my own desires, let me tell you, I become sinful. God will let me be that way. God doesn't hold a gun to anybody's head and say, you're going to honor me and you're going to thank me, you're going to worship me. He doesn't do it ever. He gives us the choice. Look at verse 26. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. And it goes on to speak about the natural order of things. And it addresses homosexuality. And that's just become such a hot button issue. And that I've seen so many in the church and outside of the church focus on it. And I'll be honest, I think the church as a whole has done a really terrible job of addressing homosexuality. Is it God's plan for humanity? No, it's not. Absolutely not. And Paul uses it as a logical argument. If we take things to the extreme, don't we find the truth? If everybody on the face of the earth was married to a person of the opposite sex of whom they selflessly devoted themselves to, honored them, and honored their family, would the world be a better place? Yes. Would there be generational blessings if people engaged in marriage as God set up? Of course. But any deviation from the plan that God has ultimately results in the penalty of sin. For some reason, the church has harped on homosexuality because I think it's just been in the news. It's been in our media and in our culture. The reality is that though Paul addresses this, look at what else he addresses in verse 28. It says, they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, so he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. You're getting this. When we're left to our own devices, we're sinful. And look at what he talks about. He says, to do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, invent new ways of sinning, disobedient to their parents. They refuse to understand and they break their promises. They're heartless and they have no mercy. They know that God requires, that justice requires that those who do these things deserve to God, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do the same thing. Wow. This is what Paul opens with. You doing your own thing, you live in a lie. God lets you do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. You can cuss me out. You can say I'm a bigot. You can say that I'm intolerant. You can say whatever you want. That doesn't affect me at all. The reality is that there is a creator because there is a creation. I'm trying to take bringing it down to the very practical. Is there a creation? How did we get here? How did we get here? Like, everybody says God. The most profound question that a four-year-old will ever ask, what is it? Who's God's mama? I don't know. How do you answer that? I don't know. I may not know everything, but here's what I do know. There is a God. He put the stars in the heaven. He put purpose in our hearts. We choose whether or not we follow his ways. When we follow his ways, it does not mean that everything's a rose garden, but it does mean that we will be fulfilled. Our purpose becomes known. When we choose our way, what we want to do, regardless of what anyone else says, we live a lie. When I'm left to my own devices, I'm sinful. Here's the second thing, I'm judgmental. When I do what I want to do, I'm judgmental. Now remember, everything he's just listed, all of these sins, I mean, there's a ton of them, isn't there? He says, you may think that you can condemn such people. He's just listed all of these people that are doing all of these things. And he starts with homosexuality, but he ends with gossiping, disobedient to parents, breaking promises. I mean, it's a ton of stuff. You think that you can condemn these people, but you're just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say that they're wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. Let me just tell you, if you think that you're going to look at the person whose identity is found in homosexuality, or you think that their identity is found in what they do and when they want it, I'm going to live my life how I want, you're going to go, yeah, but, and you begin to cast judgment on them, you better be careful. It's very, very clear. God's called us to live a life in him and to embrace his truth and his grace. And the very thing that I get from God is grace. In other words, I'm not viewed through the lens of all of my stupid, sinful, selfish things that I've done in the past. That is grace. He gives me a new nature. And all of that junk, that's not how he views me. Thank God. How many of you here would be viewed as perverted? How many of you here would be viewed as bitter and mean and hateful and vindictive and a cheat and a liar and adulterer? How many here would that be? All of us. But God gives us grace. That's why Paul prays, grace and peace. Left to my own devices, I'm sinful, I'm judgmental. Here's the third thing. I'm hypocritical. My goodness, there's so much in here. I'm realizing I've only got a fraction. I'm only going to be able to speak on a fraction of what I've got. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You who call yourselves Jews... He starts with that. Those who grew up in the faith, those who grew up going to church, you call yourself, I'm going to replace it with Christian. You're relying on God's law. I follow the Bible. And you boast about your special relationship with him. I'm saved and I know it. And man, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And not that those are true. That's real. You know what he wants. You know what is right. You've been taught the law. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. You are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge of truth. Wow. Look at verse 21. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry. Do you use items stolen from pagan temples? Do you bow before a television or before a car or before a job or a person? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. Look at verse 24. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. When did Jesus Christ become a cuss word? Y'all heard that? Man, it's right here. It's because people who say they've given their heart and life to God, they've turned from their own ways. They're actually doing what they want to do. But they're so self-righteous, and I believe so self-aware, that they feel bad about it. That what they do to others who are outwardly living that way is they point the finger in judgment towards them. And Paul is calling them out and saying, you're a bunch of hypocrites. The very things that you're saying, look at them and look at them, that, my goodness, you're doing that. That's messed up. That's hypocrisy, and it makes God sick, and it makes us sick, and we wonder why Jesus Christ, his name has been turned into a curse word. Why? Because those who say that they're the church live contrary to God's ways. It's sad, but it's not the end. Surrendered to God. What happens when we stop playing church? I mean, this is not an easy message. I realize that. If you're here, I pray it's because you want to grow into the person that God has created you to be. You cannot do that and choose your way. I'm going to say that again because it's true. You will never be the person that God created you to be if you choose your way. You have to choose his way. If you choose your way, you are sinful. If you choose your way, you will ultimately be judgmental of others because you yourself are under condemnation, and you will ultimately be hypocritical. But when you come to the place where you surrender all to God, here's what happens. Chapter 3, verse 21. God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirement of the law, as was promised in the writing of Moses. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. How are we made right with God? Faith. We believe that he loves us. We believe that he provided a way to pay for our sins. We believe him. How am I made right with God? By what I believe. I'm going to say that again. How am I made right with God? By what I believe. What do you believe about yourself? Man, so many people walk in self-condemnation. It's pathetic. It's sad. I've been guilty of it myself. We are made right with God by what we believe. When we surrender to God, three things. Number one, he makes us righteous. He makes us righteous. That's verse 24. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty from our sins. When we surrender to God, he makes us righteous. The second thing, he releases us from the penalty of our sin. He releases us from the penalty of our sin. Do we deserve to pay? If up on this screen right now, I was able to point at people and I could take this magic pencil and I could point at somebody, and the worst thing that they've ever done, it's not in words, it's in pictures and images would pop up on that screen. How would you feel? Embarrassed? If I was able to just point it out and just go, how would you feel? Would you feel shamed? I can just tell you right now, if I had this pencil, it would never go this way. I'd be pointing out. I'd be like, who do we got? Some of y'all would be like, Pastor, please don't pick me. I'll give you $100 right now. And I'd probably hold out for $1,000. I mean, because we recognize the things that we've done that are selfish, that are self-serving. It's embarrassing. We hate it, but God makes us right. God makes us right. Jesus took the penalty for my sin. He hung on that cross for me. The last thing. when we surrender to God. Like when we surrender to ourselves, I'm sinful, judgmental, hypocritical. I'm a jerk. People don't like me. I can be pleasant and people want to be around me, maybe because of the things that I've accomplished. But at the end of the day, we don't like ourselves when we choose our own way, because we know ourselves and we're sinful. We surrendered to us and to me and we built our own kingdom. It's exactly opposite of what Jesus said. Build his kingdom. We've built our own. We're sinful. We become judgmental, even if we don't verbalize that outwardly. And even if we're polite and kind to everyone, we're still hypocrites. And if people wouldn't judge us that way in our own hearts, we know that we're faking it. And God hates fakes. He wants real. He says, stop doing it yourself. Surrender to me. If you do that, I'll make you right. Not by what you've done, just because of who I am. You just have to believe who I am. I've paid the penalty for your sin. It's already taken care of. Don't worry about it. That penalty has been taken care of. You may have to deal with the consequences of this world, but in the supernatural world, in the spiritual world, and the one that matters, that's taken care of. When you surrender to yourself, you're a miserable person because you're sinful. You ultimately become judgmental and hypocritical. But when you surrender to God, he says, I will make you right. He says, I've taken the penalty for your sin. And the final thing that he says is like, I'm throwing the rule book away. He throws the rule book away. That we don't have to live day by day going, oh, can I do this? Can I not do this? Oh my gosh, what about this? What will they think? What about this? Look at verse 30, chapter 3. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. How are we made right with God? Is it by doing the right thing? No. In verse 20, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Do you know why God gave us the Old Testament and gave us the Ten Commandments and gave us everything? He wasn't giving it and saying, and now you must obey this. He gave it to us. The Bible is very, very clear on this. He gave it to us because it shows that we in our own strength cannot be what God's called us to be. Well, that's stupid, isn't it? Like, where's the sick joke? Like, isn't it? I know I'm not the only one that's thought that. Like, God, you want me to be something, but in my own strength, I can totally never, ever, ever be it. That's demented, isn't it? I feel like I'm preaching in my drawers up here. Tell me I'm not the only one that thinks that's messed up. It's about as messed up as marriage. Like, I've gone like, where's the joke? It's not funny. Like, somebody, y'all are leaving me hanging here. Never be through my will what I was created to be. I can only be what I was created to be through God's will. Verse 31. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we fulfill the law. In other words, when I surrender my will and myself, and I say, God, it's you. Only then am I ever able to be what God's called me to be, and I don't have to work at it. It just becomes a byproduct of my time spent in his presence, him conforming me to him. As I wrap up chapter 1, you don't have to put it on the screen. Paul writes this in his introduction. He says, I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith. My prayer in this is that the spiritual gift today that you've been given is sight. It's discernment. That you see, you cannot do anything to make God like you anymore. You cannot do anything to make yourself right with him. Like, you can try your best and like, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do this because I know it and I hate it. And like, you can do that and you can be good for a while. You always fail. How many of you have been down that road before? And man, it's like just a pattern. Like, man, I'm going to try. I'm going to be really good because I know I need to be. And then we're not and we screw up. And then we're just, oh gosh, I hate myself. I tried. I can't do it. God, why did you put this on me? I just can't do it. He never put anything on you. Jesus said, it's light and easy. There's no burden there. He's got the burden. I pray that today that you see Jesus did it on the cross. You don't have anything left to do. Please, I beg of you, surrender all to God. I beg of you, know that He has set you free, that the penalty for sin has been paid for. And those of you who are the Jews, those of you who are the churchy, those of you who are, I've been here since I was this big in church, throw the rule book away and spend time in the presence of God. You don't throw the Bible away. You throw the rules that you've set up in your own heart that in your mind have made you right with God, because that doesn't do anything but bring condemnation into your life. Am I saying that, man, this is no good, just chunk it? No, what I'm saying is that let's get our priorities straight, that we say, God, I trust you. I believe you. I want to spend time with you. It's all about you. And because of that time spent, because of us seeking him and saying, I'm not going to be what I want to be. I'm going to surrender all to you. The very thing that we tried, many of us, for years and years and years to do happens, and we're not even trying to do it. Make sense? I pray that you see. Sometimes it doesn't make sense until you step out and attempt. It's like trying to hit a golf ball really far. The harder you swing, the shorter it goes. But when you let the club do the work, my goodness, it's amazing what can happen. The work's already been done. All we have to do is take part. I pray you see. I know this is kind of a weird message. My prayer through it all is, God, may our eyes be opened. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 2. It's actually Romans 8. It's Romans also. If you're here and you've struggled with self-hatred, self-loathing, condemnation, that you found yourself being sinful, that you found yourself being judgmental, you found yourself being hypocritical, surrender to God. When you trust that He can wash you clean, that Jesus took the penalty for your sin on that cross, but He's alive today and you can know Him. Get to know Him. Throw the rule book away. Let's bow our heads. If you're here and you say, Pastor, this message was for me, I want to pray for you. If that's you, just say, Pastor, just pray for me. I've been trying to do it myself for a long time, but today my eyes are open. I'm surrendering to Him. If that's you, just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Hands all over. Father, I just pray right now for those that raise their hands. Lord, I just pray that today they surrender all to you. They stop trying to do it themselves. They get in your presence, Lord. They find out about who you are. They surrender all to you. And Lord, I just pray that in that, they recognize that you, Jesus, hold the keys to life. As they hand over the keys to death and their own will to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We had a bunch of people raise their hands. Let me just tell you, if today that's you and for the first time you've surrendered to God, that's a moment that will be marked in your soul forever. It's the moment where it's a moment of conversion. It's a moment where you've said, no longer me, but Jesus. Our prayer partners, you guys can come. I encourage you, if that was you, and let me just tell you, we had a lot of people raise their hands. If that was you, let us put some resources in your hands. Let us pray with you so that we can help you as you follow Christ. And church, I'm challenging you. The book of Romans, y'all gonna read it? Four of you. Spend time in the presence of God. It's the only way we grow. And let me just tell you, as a church, we're growing. We're seeing people come to know Him, surrender to Him. Thank you, by the way, for coming and worshiping. It's pretty cool. How many of y'all enjoyed the worship this morning, the music portion? Wasn't that awesome? It's exciting to see people participate and recognize that this is a church where we all have a voice. Very humbled that I stand up here and speak the most. May it be for God's glory. May all of our lives be that way. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. God, you are awesome. May we grow in you. May we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, you come. Have a great week.